don't like this in my face. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's great to be back up here so that I can share with you. It's been a while. And it's truly a privilege. We'll be doing pretty much a topical study mixed in with a little perspective this morning. And here's the title. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. What you see here are two promises God made to Abraham. His first promise, God says, I am your shield. We will look at various phases of that and how it may apply to us. And second, what does God mean when he says, I am your exceedingly great reward? So my mission this morning will be to help us gain greater insight into both of those great promises. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your promises. Lord, they are such a comfort to us, and we know that when you promise something, that you will keep that promise. We never have to worry about that. So, our Father, as we look at these promises this morning, I pray that we might have a better understanding of it and we might be able to, that might be useful in our everyday lives. So we ask that you'd open our understanding and speak to our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, our title this morning comes from a keynote verse from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 1, which is shown in the following slide. Genesis 15, 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, this is an Old Testament verse revealing God's promises made to Abraham, but as we proceed today, I think you will come to understand that as Christians, as children of faith, and figuratively as children of Abraham, and because of our intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, and especially with our Lord, our Savior, and our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ, these promises have application to us as well. So notice again the two promises, the shield and the reward, and let us begin this morning with what it means when God says he is our shield. A shield is something that's primarily used for protection in warfare. So when God says he is your shield, you can be certain that to the extent he chooses to do so, the sum total of all of his resources are available to protect you. He has the power to protect you from the attack of any enemy, to be with you through any storm of life, through any set of circumstances, barring none. It means he's your protector. You are in his hand, and no man, no power, no principality can pluck you from it. His promise is backed by the full power of the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the Almighty God. He is the El Shaddai. He is the believer's personal shield. But now, having said that, let us not be caught up in the wishful thinking that when God promises to be our shield, it means that he will shield us from everything, from every storm of life, or that he will never allow any evil to beset us, or that he will never allow us to suffer. Doesn't mean that at all. You see, God's shield is capable of assuming many positions. Sometimes that shield is going to be all the way up, and nothing will be allowed through. Sometimes it'll be partway down, and some things will be allowed through. And then there are those rare times when the shield can be so low that God will almost allow everything through. We will look at all three of those positions this morning. So let's begin our discussion with some examples of the shield being all the way up. Here are just a few that come to my mind. Consider the way that God protected David in battle and from all of his enemies who desperately wanted to kill him. Even his own king, King Saul, relentlessly pursued him. But God's will and his purposes for David was to make him a king, a man after his own heart, and he would protect him from harm. Because of that, David was virtually invincible at this particular point in his life. God's shield was all the way up, but it wouldn't stay that way. Because of David's transgressions, he would go through a lot of trials, both personally and with his family. As a more modern equivalent, consider God's protection of George Washington, chosen by God to be the father of our country and, like David, a man who was said to be dependent on God. It was noted that after the Battle of Monongahela in 1755 that Washington had several horses shot out from under him and that he had musket holes in his hat, in his coat, and in his sleeves. Historical records speak of those who claim they had Washington directly in their musket sights, and they say it would have been virtually impossible for them to miss. But he was never hit. And never even wounded, not even once. God's shield was surely all the way up. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon had 32,000 men available to battle 135,000 Midianites, a battle ratio of 4.2 to 1. But even with those odds, as bad as they were, listen to what God said to Gideon. Quote, "The people who are with you are too many for us to give Midian into your hands. Because if I did, Israel would become boastful and claim that victory was by their own power." So the number of Gideon's soldiers were systematically, in a series of steps, reduced to a mere 300 men. That changed the battle ratio to a whopping 450 to 1 in favor of the Midianites. But Gideon was victorious. Why? Because God's shield was all the way up. God's shield was all the way up to protect Esther and Mordecai when Haman sought to eradicate the Jews. In more modern times, God's shield was all the way up during Israel's Six-Day War in 1967 when Egypt, Syria, and Jordan collaborated in an effort to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. These are just a few examples of God's shield being all the way up. But next, let us recognize that sometimes God, for his own purposes, will allow his shield to be partially lowered. We are given a prime example of God lowering his shield in the case of Job. Let's look at what God says about Job in the following verses. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. "Then said the Lord to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him?'" That's the reference to God's shield right there, that hedge. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Now, a little editorial thing here. Satan's wrong here. God knows Job won't do that, and because God can see Job's heart, and Satan cannot. So look what the Lord does in verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. In verse 8, God refers to Job as a man that is blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, and there was none like him on earth. You know, I've always found that word describing Job as blameless is rather interesting, because it's a word that is sometimes used instead of the word justified. I believe, like Abram, Job was blameless. He was justified. He was declared righteous because of his faith in God. Again, verse 10 speaks of a hedge around Job. That's a reference to God's shield. And I want you to notice that Satan was very much aware of that hedge, that shield, suggesting that he may have previously tried to attack Job, but was prevented from doing so because God's shield had been all the way up. But notice now in verse 12, germane to my point, God is willing to partially lower his shield to allow Satan to attack, quote, all that Job has. And later, in Job chapter 2, 6, God will lower his shield even further by permitting Satan to attack Job's health, but not take his life. Now, there's a lot going on here that we don't have time to discuss, but I want you to always remember, as illustrated here, that this kind of thing can never happen to a believer without God's permission. And know this, if he does allow it, it will always be according to his sovereign will for his specific purposes, and it will always work for God's glory and ultimately for the person's good. In fact, one of the lessons of these verses may very well be to alert us that this could happen to any one of us. It may even be happening to someone here right now in this room. I look at the book of Job, and my personal view is that the major theme here is all about worship, but there are also many other lessons about how good people can suffer. Now, in the next example I want to show you, and to further illustrate the point that God's shield is lowered, again at Satan's request in the gospel, we find that in the gospel according to Luke chapter 22. Let's take a quick look at that next slide. Luke 22:31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you," that's plural, referring to all apostles, "that he may sift you as wheat." Now look at that word have, to have you. It's interesting to consider various Bible translations, how they use that word in context. For example, let me read to you a few. In the New King James and the New International Version, they translate it this way: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked, to sift you as wheat." I want you to notice here that Satan can't do this on his own. He must ask God's permission. Now, this is reinforced in the New American Standard Translation, which translates it as, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat." Again, notice he needs permission. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of this verse, translates it this way: "Peter, Peter, behold, Satan, by asking, has obtained you and your fellow disciples so that he might sift you as wheat. This translation reinforces both thoughts, that permission was granted and that the you is plural, meaning it applied to all of the disciples. My question to you is, you start to get the picture here of the dialogue that has most certainly gone on between God and Satan, because that's exactly what has happened. And God has agreed to let Satan test his disciples just as he has allowed Satan to test Job. Now, the practical application for us is to realize that the time may come that we too may be allowed to be tested by Satan. Perhaps God's shield will be lowered for a time in order for God to accomplish his will and his purposes in your life or mine. Next, as we consider how God is sometimes willing to lower his shield in the lives of his servants, I want you to think of how much the Apostle Paul suffered. I believe that Paul was one of the greatest examples of a true bondservant of the Lord Jesus. And he was an exemplary imitator of Christ. In this next slide, we read in his own inspired words a few of the things that God allowed to come in his life. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. Let's look at that. Second Corinthians 11, 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Through all of this, I would ask you this question. Do you think Paul ever got discouraged? Now, knowing what a spiritual giant Paul was, you might have a tendency to say no. But Paul was human. And if there is anyone here this morning that is discouraged, I want you to look carefully at what Paul says in this next slide from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of a life." You wouldn't expect that from Paul, would you? But even Paul, as strong as he was spiritually, became discouraged from time to time. Notice that he's so burdened beyond his strength that he despaired even of life. But like Abraham's test of faith when he was asked to offer Isaac, the test of faith for Paul made him stronger and more dependent on God. And through all of that, Paul, about six years later, is able to write, let me read that to you, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now listen to what he considers most important. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And personally, I consider this next verse Paul's summary of the whole book, the whole epistle to the Philippians. He says this. This is what's important to him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and listen, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He places the fellowship of his suffering in the same category of the power of the resurrection of Christ and knowing him. It's amazing. As Christians, let us always remember that God is molding us like the potter's clay into the image of his son. And you know, at times that can be painful. The scriptures make it clear that God will allow trials to come into our lives for his specific purpose and to test our faith and to strengthen our patience and endurance, as our brother read earlier this morning from James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. But at the same time, he will always be there for us as we go through our afflictions. He will comfort us by causing the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to walk alongside of us as we go through those trials. That's what Paraclete means, one who walks alongside. And part of the reason for that is so that we can walk alongside and comfort others who go through their afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We saw God's shield lowered in Germany's Holocaust of the Jews. It can be hard for us to understand why God allowed that to happen. Perhaps it was judgment because of Israel's idolatry. But just a few years later, God blessed Israel. In 1948, she became a nation, and God promptly protected her from attempted annihilation by the Arab nations. One thing we can be sure of, God's shield will never be lowered to the point of Israel's extermination. Sometimes when things go bad for us, it's hard for us to understand how God is always there as our protector and shield. But we're no different than David, than Job, than John the Baptist, the apostles, or the woman with the incurable disease for 18 years. But we, you and I, belong to God just as they did. And so when times get difficult, remember that nothing will come into your life that has not first been screened by the will of God. Whatever happens, God has pondered it. Whatever happens, he has allowed it to happen. And he will always cause it to work for his glory and ultimately for your good. Next, I'd like to share some personal perspective. This is just my own personal way that I look at this, so feel free to disagree with that. Just some thoughts I want to share with you. It concerns one's perception of God's shield as related to what I call his natural laws. Let me start with this story. This is a true story. I've always been impressed by this story. There was a couple in their mid-40s. They were totally committed to Christ. They were literally bond servants of Christ. They were involved in the ministry, totally involved in it. I mean, that was their whole mission, their whole focus, is to build up the body of Christ and serve. I mean, you couldn't find another couple more strongly committed to the work in the church. So the husband is out jogging one morning, suffers a heart attack, and dies. And as you can expect, his wife is totally devastated. And she's crying out, God, God, why did you allow this to happen? We're totally committed to you. We're your servants. Why did you allow this to happen? And she kind of dropped out of her ministry. And about 3 years later, she was back serving in the church, and somebody came up to her and said, I see you're doing better. Did God answer your questions? And she said, no. He took them away. Now, I tell that story for two reasons. First of all, I think it's a good story, a great story with a couple of lessons here. One is how important it is to recognize the sovereignty of God and the things that come into our lives. That is so important because when we recognize the sovereignty of God and that he considers and weighs everything that comes into our lives, that is such a tremendous thing in taking away the questions. But to germane to our point this morning about the shield is the question, did God lower his shield for that man? Did he lower it? Or was God honoring his own natural laws? Now, we know there's a lot of natural laws when it comes to the weather. We know that the Lord Jesus in the boat, when his disciples say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And he got up and he calmed the seas and the winds. And they said, who is this man that the sea and the winds obey him? So he can do that. He can alter his own natural laws. Back in the days of Hezekiah, he caused the sun to stop for a short period of time. And that can be proven. At the Goddard Space Center, they can prove that. So he can do it. But does he do it as a matter of routine? I don't think so. Now, when we look at what happened to Adam because of his sin, well, we read about the curse being about the ground, but there's another part of that curse that is ancillary to that. The scriptures say that Adam went from immortality to mortality. He now had a lifespan. Something happened there in today's modern parlance. I would have to say his DNA changed. That's why he's now mortal. That's why he's not going to live together for forever. And that part of that DNA, part of that is that we come into this world with genes mixed from both families, our mom and our dad, and often those genes are defective. Children are born without arms. Children are born blind. They can be born with a propensity for heart attacks, sickle cell anemia, diabetes, muscular dystrophy, mental illness. All of these things often will not even show up until later on in age. Is that God lowering his shield? I don't think so. I think that's God honoring his natural law, what I call his natural law. So one of the purposes of me telling you this is, if something comes into your life, something difficult, don't always think that maybe God is lowering his shield. Don't always think that maybe I did something wrong and he's disciplining me. I mean, if you have done something wrong, that should be obvious. And God does discipline his children. But it may not necessarily be God lowering his shield. Now, before we leave our discussion of the shield, we have one more shield position to consider. And that's those rare times when God's shield may be all the way down. Or close to it. The scriptures reveal something rather interesting about God's shield in regard to church discipline. Let's look at this in the next slide from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now, one common interpretation of that expression is that a man at the assembly at Corinth is being intimate with his stepmother. Look at what Paul says, what he does next in verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." That refers to his physical body. Destruction of the flesh refers to his physical body, so that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus. Now again, these verses refer to discipline in the church, a responsibility which is assigned to elders in order to keep the assembly pure. Now please always remember that whether in the church or in the home, all discipline is for the purpose of restoration. Discipline in the church is usually exercised when a person is living a life of continuous sin. The person has been counseled, often over an extended period of time, and he refuses to repent. These verses suggest that Paul is asking God to remove or temporarily drop his shield concerning the physical protection of the offender for the express purpose of his spiritual restoration. The goal is that the break in fellowship with God and with the saints in the assembly, along with the physical attacks of Satan, will bring the offender to repentance and spiritual restoration. Now, there seems to be another reference to this kind of discipline, which we won't take time to look at. But Paul apparently does this again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where he turns over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, that concludes our discussion of the shield. Now, some of that discussion may have been a bit scary, but take heart. I've saved the best for last. So let's go on now to talk about God's second promise to Abraham, which is to be his exceedingly great reward. To understand this promise of God being Abram's reward, we need to first establish some background. So we need to go back to our keynote verse. Let's do that. Genesis 15:1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now let's begin by noticing God's first words to Abram when he says, "Do not be afraid." Now God doesn't speak empty words. You can be sure that when God says, "Do not be afraid," it's because he's looked at the person's heart and he knows that person's afraid. But what's Abraham afraid of? We're not given details here, but there are two thoughts that need to be considered. Now, here's the first. Notice that this verse begins with the words, "after these things." That means something has happened in a previous chapter. And I don't want to take time to go back and look at it in detail. But the condensed version is that in the previous chapter, chapter 14, Abram had just come back from fighting a battle with the four kings of the east who had captured his nephew Lot. Abram, clearly with God's help and using 318 slaves born in his household, goes to war against the battle-hardened soldiers of four kings, and miraculously he is victorious, defeating them. Not even to mention casualties. God's shield was most certainly all the way up. But now some think that Abram's afraid that these four kings who are furious about their defeat are going to come back soon and get their revenge. And God seems to be allaying those fears by saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Now there's a second thought here, prompted by the proximity of verses 1 and 2. So let's add verse 2 to the screen and look at that. So we know what the first verse says, but look at verse 2. "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So perhaps there's an additional fear that Abram may have had, as alluded to the proximity of these two verses. There's a subtle suggestion here that Abram is also afraid that God's not going to keep his promises that he made to him in chapter 12 and 13, where he promised to make Abram a great nation and that his descendants would be more than he could be numbered, even as the dust of the earth. The problem is that Abram doesn't have any children. So if he dies without children, his heir, by law, would be the head of his household, Eliezer of Damascus. So what Abraham seems to be asking in verse 2 is, "God, if you are my great reward, then where are my heirs?" However, I think Abraham totally misunderstood what God meant when he said, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Abraham seems to think that his exceedingly great reward is all about his heirs. And God is saying, "No, no, no. You didn't listen to what I said. It's not about your heirs, it's about me. I am your exceedingly great reward." So we need to take a moment to consider how that thought fits by considering more of the context of chapter 14 just prior to God making his promises. I need to be brief on this, but if you're interested, you can check this out on your own. Remember that Abram, with God's help, had just defeated the four kings of the east. Now, it's germane to understand that in ancient times, the spoils of the battle were the victor's what? They were his reward. The spoils of a battle were the victor's reward. Abram had a right, every right, to keep all of the spoils of war to himself. But instead, what does he do? He gives 10%, a literal pre-law tithe, to God's high priest Melchizedek. Then he gives away all of the rest, keeping nothing for himself. So what is important to see is that it is in this very context that God comes to Abram and says, "Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. It's not the spoils of battle, Abraham. It's me. I am your exceedingly great reward. So, where do we, you and me, stand on this issue? Do we believe, as in ancient times, that the rewards in life come from fighting the earthly battles that yield the spoils of this world? Is that what we do? Spoils that fill one's life with material things, such as power, status, wealth, and the pleasures of this world? As persons of faith, our focus needs to surely be on our true reward, which is Christ. It is He who is our exceedingly great reward. Now, when we talk about rewards, I'm not talking about the rewards we're going to receive before the beam of the judgment seat of Christ. I'm talking about Christ. Now let me prove that to you, because I'm sure you will find that by comparison, the temporary rewards which this world offers will quickly pale to insignificance. I want to make two major points and then we'll be done. First point. To have God as your reward means that you share in all of His riches. That is, you share in all that God has. If you are a believer, He will share heaven and earth with you. The Bible makes it clear that we are God's children, we are heirs of God. And depending on your translation, we are joint heirs, fellow heirs, or co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. That means we possess everything jointly with Christ. And we shall fully enter into it when we receive our inheritance. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here's the second point. To have God as our reward also means that we share in everything that God is. And we possess that reward even in part, even now. As Christians, we are said to be positionally in Christ and are seated with Him right now in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. In addition to that, many of the attributes of God mentioned in the Bible are ours in some measure, even now. God is wisdom. We share in that wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God is holy. Look at the scriptures. Time and time again, God calls you His saints. That means holy ones. You are God's holy ones. God is omnipotent, meaning He is all powerful. You too have been given great power to do things for God in the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit. God is love. Agape love, a divine sacrificial love that He shares with all Christians. A love that is absent in those who do not know Christ personally and intimately. If you want a glimpse at some of the things you have and the world does not, just look at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All such things, there is no law." We all have a measure of this. As Christians, you have a measure of all of these things, fruit which the world, by comparison, has little or no measure of. So as we close, always remember that in addition to God's purposes for each of us in the church, He's spiritually preparing us to meet the bridegroom. He's begun a process of sanctification, a process of glorification, and a process wherein we will meet the, when we meet the bridegroom, we will be like Him. It is He who is our bridegroom, our exceedingly great reward, all wrapped up in a single person. A person in whom you share in everything that He has, in all of His riches, and you share in everything that He is. Why? Because as a Christian, listen, you are literally anchored in the very character of God. How's that for an exceedingly great reward? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful for who You are. We are thankful for Your great plan of salvation. We're thankful for Your mercy, our Father. As sinners, You have brought us into the family of God. You have made us all that we are. Everything that we have is because of You. And our Father, we treasure these promises, knowing that You filter, You consider everything that comes into our lives. Yes, You will test us to make us stronger. You will test our faith so that is stronger as well. You will test us for battle. But we know, our Father, in our hearts that You are sovereign and that You are causing all things to work for Your good, Your glory, and our good. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.